Now, just to use your imagination for a moment, I want you to think of the university, the Hobart campus, the down at the Art College there, the conservatorium, up all the way along the road, whatever it's called, to Launceston and to that university campus there at Launceston. And all the houses in between and all the people in between and all the activity that goes on between those universities and around them and all the people. So perhaps you might think of the people in one of your lectures. You see the lecturer standing up there waffling on, and you've got that whole crowd there. Perhaps you can see them all in the refectory, all sitting there, and some are laughing and some are talking intently and some are in that little sort of cabin thing where they smoke and puff away, and someone's getting a Coke out of the Coke machine just outside, and there are people sitting on the steps around and discussing things, and others are getting a bit angry, and there's a little table there where some activist is giving out some leaflet about something, and there's all the posters and all the hustle and bustle. You see all those people. Some of those people are very dear to you. You can see, you know, that girl that always sits in the same place. It's just so gorgeous that you've always wanted to bump into her, but just never have. And you can't understand why. And then there's that bloke that always seems to get the group around him. And he's one of these blokes that it is nice to be around, isn't it? And he is really good fun. He's not a Christian, but he's a very delightful person, and people seem to gather around him. So you've got all of those people. Some of them you don't like very much. Some of them you're attracted to. Some of them you'd like to get to know. There's all of those people. Now, just imagine. See all those people? And all the people around the university, all the people all the way to Launceston, and all around the Launceston campus and in the campus and so forth. Now, just imagine walking around, looking at all those people, with the knowledge, the sure knowledge, that a nuclear bomb was about to be dropped. And every single one of those people would be obliterated completely, utterly. They'd be turned to dust. Now imagine walking around with that knowledge. It'd be quite staggering, wouldn't it? So outside the campus, down Churchill Avenue, that young mum, the new mum, the lovely little gurgling baby in the pram, would be utterly, completely dust. And you know that. And those lads that are laughing over there, they're going to be completely and utterly obliterated. Everything. Everything's going. All the buildings, all the trees, all the fields, all the houses, all the hustle and bustle of life is going to be totally and utterly obliterated. Everything will be dead, and everything will have the dust of death on it. Now, you just think of how terrifying that thought would be. It would be terrifying, wouldn't it? Just think of how stressful that thought would be. The burden that would bring upon you. It would be very hard, wouldn't it? Not to break out into tears all over the place. Extremely hard, wouldn't it? To have that sort of burden. And it's certainly enough to clear your mind, I think. Certainly clear your mind of the trivial things, isn't it? And certainly focus your mind on certain important things. In fact, it would almost be an overwhelming burden to know that that sort of thing is going to happen. Now, imagine something else. Imagine that you alone were the only person that could see this disaster coming. And everybody else around you was very optimistic about the future. Just carrying on and eating and drinking and having fun and planning and planning for their future after university, and some of them were getting engaged, and perhaps they've even just told you, oh, we're engaged, we're getting married next year, and there's all these sort of tremendous plans and excitement. I'm saving up for a car, I should be able to get one next week, and there's all this optimism, and I'm going for a job interview in Melbourne or wherever it is, and I'm really excited. And there's all this playing around with all this optimism. Did you know that Spider Babes are coming on Saturday? I'm really looking forward to that concert. I bought my ticket. I bought it 3 weeks in advance. I'm planning for this holiday. And hey, look at this brochure. That's where I'm going. Guess what? My dad had a windfall and he gave me a load of money. And look what's happening. And it would be very hard, wouldn't it, to smile and be pleased
for people. It would be really hard acting, wouldn't it, to say, oh yeah, that seems really great, yeah, that car I think will be really good, because you know that the car is going to be obliterated and the person who owns it is going to be obliterated. So just imagine the frustration of a situation like that. You know for certain destruction is coming, and people are dreaming and planning a bright new future all around you. Now imagine that it was your task to warn people and to inform people of this impending doom. It's going to be really difficult, isn't it? I mean, there will be, every time you speak, there will be 1,000 people denying what you say and smiling at you and saying, what's up with you? Every time you speak, there would be people jumping up and down with the message of peace and prosperity and riches and this is really fantastic what I'm going through. I don't know whether you have ever read the story of Watership Down. Has anybody ever read that? A few? It's a story about a rabbit warren. It's brilliantly written, actually, because you see the countryside and things described from the sort of rabbit's eye view. So it's a brilliantly written thing, but Watership Down, that's the rabbit warren. And one of the rabbits is a sort of prophet. And the rabbit prophesies or sees in a vision that there is blood pouring all over the rabbit warren. And that rabbit warren is going to be destroyed very soon. And he's a young, timid rabbit, and he wants to warn the warren. So he goes to his brother, and he and his brother eventually end up at the chief rabbit's hole, or whatever it's called, to talk to the chief rabbit. And it took a lot of wangling to get into the chief rabbit, because no one wanted to listen to this nut. And eventually he's up before the chief rabbit, and he's warning about this disaster that is to come. Listen to how the chief rabbit treats it. The chief rabbit waited. And then in an extremely understanding voice, he said, "Well, I never did." That's rather a tall order, isn't it? Everyone's busy and most of the rabbits are enjoying themselves. There's no illness. Good weather? And you want me to tell the warren that he, your brother, has got a hunch that we must all go traipsing across the countryside to goodness know where and risk the consequences? No, that would never do. And the young timid rabbit prophecy was very, very unwelcome, because everybody knew better. I mean, I've been around longer than you, and we know better. We know that it's full of optimism, and it's great, things couldn't be better. There isn't any diseases around. And so he's out of step with the joyful optimists who predict good times. Now, back to your imaginations that your situation of that nuclear bomb on the university. If you're going to go around saying that there's going to be destruction, you're going to be treated like the rabbit, aren't you? I mean, there will be people with very understanding voices, won't there? Shooing you off in some way, or calling you some kind of a nut. And you're about to be treated with the same sort of disdain and jibes as the old man who walks up and down the street with a sandwich board saying, "The end is nigh," isn't it? I mean, come on, grow up. You don't believe that stuff these days, do you? Well, look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Because the trouble is, we do believe that stuff these days. 2 Peter chapter 3. Please turn to it, because we're going to look at the verses. And you can, as Phil says, check me out. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we read it, so you can see what's happening here. Peter wants us to get very serious about living in the light of coming destruction. That's what he's talking about. I mean, how many times has he used the word destruction in that short passage? I don't know. And he certainly wants to burden us with this future destruction. He wants us to be moved, and so moved that we move into action. He wants us to understand the end, and that the end is destruction for some. And he wants us to so understand this destruction business that actually the story of our lives are going to be written in the light of that destruction. So Peter wants us to be just like that timid rabbit in the Watership Down story, who, despite opposition and all those people that were saying times are optimistic, nevertheless, and was laughed at and even persecuted and was in threat of his life, nevertheless gathered just a few rabbits around him to escape the end, the destruction, which actually did come. Now, Peter wants to get us into action in the light of destruction. And how is he going to do that? Well, a number of ways. The first way is through our minds. He wants to get our minds into action. He wants us to think, and that's my first point. Peter reminds us to think. Look at verses 1 and 2. Dear friends is one of his great phrases, isn't it, dear friends? Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as a reminder, as reminders, to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through our apostles. So he's saying, I'm reminding you to think. See, he wants these Christians to be thinkers. He doesn't want them just to be responding. He doesn't want Christians to just to be sort of sitting at university and they're just there. He wants them to think, to listen to what's going on, to reason, and to think scripturally, because he mentions the holy prophets and the apostles. I want you to listen and recall the words of God and think. I don't just want you to respond. I want thinkers. Oz Guinness, who's a British writer who lives in America, he writes some very, very good Christian books. And he talked about a chairwoman that was chairing a Christian meeting that he was to speak at. And the woman was a gorgeous, I was going to say hunk, but she was slim. But she was in her 20s and she was a striking blonde, and blue eyes and all the things that those sort of girls are supposed to have. And she could have been sort of hanging around on a California beach. She was so gorgeous. And it was a funny thing that she was this chairwoman or whatever you call her. And she was to introduce him. And she had what she called her $64,000 question that she said to the crowd that she liked to ask every speaker before they get up to speak. So here's Oz Guinness. Oz Guinness is a sort of getting on sort of British gentleman now. And he's introduced before this vast crowd. And she says, can I ask you my $64,000 question? And my $64,000 question is, how's your body? And this is what he writes. Somewhat taken aback at her $64,000 question, I was silent for a few seconds. And then, almost without thinking, I replied, Madam, I'm English. How's your mind? Now that's good, isn't it? That's a great reply. How's your mind? And that's what Peter's saying. I'm reminding you to think. I want to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. How's your mind? You see, we can be so taken up with our buttocks that we forget our brains. Isn't that right? We can be so involved with our thighs that we forget our thoughts. We can be so pumping our muscles that we have flabby minds. It doesn't matter about your buttocks, to be quite honest. If you've got big buttocks, you've got big buttocks. Thank goodness, it means you can sit here longer and have your minds renewed, doesn't it? But it's our minds. And sometimes Christians are really more worried about their bottoms than their brains. Isn't it amazing? I've got a beautiful bottom. Do you want to look at it? How's your body? What a stupid question. How's your brain? How's your mind? That's the question, isn't it? You see, if Jesus is Lord of all, if Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of everything, of course, if Jesus is our Creator and our Redeemer and our Judge and the source and the guide and the goal of all there is and all of history, then surely He should be our Redeemer and source and guide and goal of our mind, of our thinking, of our thoughts, of our brains. Shouldn't He? And I want to get your brains in action, says Peter. I want you to think about these things. I want you to move you to wholesome thought. And there's really only one question that counts. what does Jesus think, isn't it? And so Peter is reminding us to get our thinking straight. And he knows that there is a massive connection between our thinking and our living. Isn't that true? If you think error, you'll live error. And so he's working on the mind, he's working on the thinking. And that's why this week we've put a lot of energy into your thinking. And sometimes it's been hard work. I've even heard some people say, this is like being at university again. We're supposed to be on a holiday. You see, we comply our brains to the discipline that we're at university, but when it comes to our Christianity, we can be so utterly flabby and babyish and still in kindergarten and going, A-ba-sa-a-ba-sa. Instead of knowing that A stands for adoption and B stands for belief and C stands for being chosen. But we're still A-ba-ba-ba. And putting little blocks on top of each other and saying, there's my Christian dummy and I just want someone to cuddle me. And there's a lot of that Christianity, isn't there? That cuddly who loves these cuddles? Great. Oh, sorry. Cuddles are alright, but I mean too many cuddles, isn't it? That's what Jacinta does, doesn't she? She goes whopping around in a great stinking nappy and says, cuddle, cuddle. To me, I run away. And Christians don't even wear nappies. Why? Because it makes their buttocks look bigger. So they're just running around, aren't they? And they want, so we want to be cuddled and we want everything so gushy and whooshy and nice and everything. But Peter is saying, I really want you to get your thinking straight. Work hard at your thinking. Look, he talks about wholesome thinking. That's his word. Wholesome. Now, one Greek expert says the word wholesome means that which will bear the full test of being examined under sunlight. Under great sunlight. It's going to bear the test. So make sure your thinking is bearing the test on the day of sunlight. In the sunlight. In the light of God's Word, of course. Make sure your thinking is rooted in the light of God's Word, because that's the only Word that will stand the test. So look at verse 2. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through the apostles. So the holy prophets and the apostles. The apostles are the equivalent of the prophets of the Old Testament. Old and New Testament, he's saying. The Word of God. I want you to recall. I want you to remember the Word of God. I want you to get your thinking straight. I want your thinking straight because it will produce proper lives. Now we've got to get our thinking straight. And there are some things we thought that are just clearly wrong or fuzzy. And it's very hard to change our thinking, isn't it? Especially when you've got into habits. Especially when you're in Christian things, because we pray and we speak and we get into habits of using words. And sometimes those words need to change, don't they, to sharpen up our thinking. And sometimes it's a bit like being in a boat, isn't it? The boat, there's the river going that way. The boat is going the opposite way. And we're in the boat, aren't we? And we suddenly see, oh yes, my thinking was going that way. And I understand, I'm in the boat and yep, I've got my thinking straight. But then what happens is, when the boat or the teacher or the person who's explaining it sort of goes away and we're on our own, we're straight back in the river going the other way. And we're not applying what the boat taught us. And that's a really hard thing, isn't it? No, I mustn't speak like that anymore, and I shouldn't really say that anymore, and oh no, I really don't need that anymore, and I should be thinking like this. And Peter is saying, get your thinking biblical, because it will produce proper living. That's his first point. Second point. He then reminds us that there are going to be scoffers. Now, it's got nothing to do with people that shove food down their throat. What? Don't you have the word scoff here? Yeah. It's got nothing to do. Do you want me to say that again? It's got nothing to do with people who shove food down their throat. Scoffers, you know, they just get to the table first and they're shoving all the potato in their mouth or whatever it is. Like this. It's mockers and stuff, isn't it? It's obvious. You knew that, didn't you? Did you know that? Yeah. You didn't think that meant people ate a lot of food? No. That's because you're thinking, you see. Now, verse 3 then, look at it. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, and then it goes on and says, He created the world by His word, He judged the world by His word, and He will judge the world again by His word. So there are these scoffers. Now, look at the characteristics of these scoffers. I'm sure there are probably more, but I've got three here. The first characteristic of a scoffer is that they deliberately get rid of God's word from their minds. So they don't want to hear God's word. They know it, but they don't want to hear it. And they throw it out. They're not listening, Peter says. They deliberately forget what God has done. So they put away God's word. That's the first definition of a scoffer. Second definition of a scoffer is, because they get rid of God's word, they don't live in the light of God's plan. So they live for the here and now, and not for the thing to come. They're laughing at the thing to come. What on earth are you doing? And that's the third thing. The fruit of them not having God's word and not living in the light of God's plan is that they start to really look down on those people that are living in the light of God's word. And so they mock. You got it? 3 points of a scoffer. Now listen, you may not think of yourself as a mocker or a scoffer. I doubt whether any of you have openly said, well, where is this coming in that sort of negative way? Where is he if he promised to come? Most of us in this room, I would think, are theologically orthodox when it comes to the coming of Jesus. But I want to say this, if the truth of the return of Jesus, who is going to come and destroy this world, if that truth does not affect you and does not affect the way you live your life, and if you can carry on living your life so normally without that truth affecting you, then perhaps you are or could be described as a mocker. Because you're putting away the word of God on this issue, and you're not letting this issue turn your life into its, or plan your life in view of it. Or perhaps you even slightly look down on those Christians that get a bit too excited in this area. See? Or at least you think it's not your calling to get involved in this stuff. You know, you might give some money, you might need some missionaries. But basically, I'm going to plan my life my way, and I've got my future sorted out on this earth. And yes, I think it's quite good that some people sort of warn us and so forth, so I might give a little bit of money, but it's basically not my plan of my life. My plan is to carry on in this world. Well, I suggest to you that that is a bit of a definition of a mocker. Now, I think there are some big questions to ask after a conference like this. I don't think it's enough to ask whether we know what the promises of God are. We know what they are. I think the question is whether we believe those promises, and therefore whether we base our life on them. Just go to the book of Hebrews. Now you all need to turn over because you're all looking so tired. So everybody go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And everybody turn to the person on their whatever, next to them some way, and thump them in the nose. You do that? Okay, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Listen to what he's saying, right? There's some very clear warnings here. We can't really open it out too much for time's sake, but look at it. He says that we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, and so forth. So he's saying clearly, pay clear attention. You know, when Moses and the angels and those messengers of God spoke the word of God to people, and when they spoke the word of God, they were dealt with the people were dealt with if they didn't listen, how much more now that the last word, Jesus has been spoken. The full revelation is here. You know what the end is. How much more disastrous it's going to be for you now that he's here. So listen, don't drift away. Use your minds. Be faithful to what you hear. Now, there's no good, all this nonsense about people saying they've got faith in God if they don't live in the light of what God says. Faith and actions, as James clearly tells us, go together. James says, if you've got no action, I doubt whether you've got any faith. If you're not doing the Word of God, don't say you believe the Word of God. You only believe the Word of God when you do the Word of God. And so, we know whether you're a believer in God, not by what you say, but by what you do, says the book of James. We know whether you're a believer in God by your choices, by your actions, by what you choose in the here and now. And so Peter is saying, don't be like the scoffers, you see. The scoffers, they know God's word, they reject God's word, they reject it by not doing anything about it, and then they start saying, oh, well, where is this coming? And they don't live their lives in the light of that coming, and then there's going to be disaster. So let's not go away from this conference pretending that we've got faith or that we've even learnt a lot if we don't respond to what we've learnt. Otherwise, we'd be like the scoffers. We must put it into practice. And that leads me to my third point, because he shows us why. And it's the promise of destruction. The word of God of destruction. Look at verse 7. It's 2 Peter chapter 3. Make sure you're there. 2 Peter chapter 3, because we're going to whiz through some verses. Now you'll need to, because you really are looking tired, you lot, and it's hard work for me doing this. So you'll need to really work hard. And see, what happens is, if you look tired and dull, it makes me tired and dull, and then I get more dull, and then you get more dull, and I get more dull, and in the end, you know, you're wanting to smack my face in, and I'm wanting to smack your face in. And so we're going to have a sort of Christian punch-up here. So you're going to have to work hard. Some of you, you see, you should have gone to bed earlier, shouldn't you? It's true, though, isn't it? So let's everybody stand up right now and take a deep breath. And turn around and say to the person behind you, unless you're in the back row, wake up and listen. And can we open those back windows? Can we get that window open? Just pull the window. Right. Door, yeah. No, it's all right, the door, yeah. Okay, deep breath. No, it's alright, we get the door. So the third point then, Peter shows us why we really should take notes and listen. The third point is the promise of destruction, God's promise of destruction. Look at verse 7 of 2 Peter 3. By the same word, the present heavens means skies, I hope you realise that, the present heavens and the earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So they're reserved for fire, there's judgment and destruction coming upon them. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear like a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Destruction by fire, everything in it, the earth and everything in it is going to be laid bare. Look at verse 11. Since everything, notice the word everything again, everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we to be? Look at verse 2 in the second half. The day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. Everything's going to melt. Everything's going to be destroyed. Look at verse 16, the second half. Ignorant and unstable people distort Paul's teachings because they're hard to understand, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Destruction, destruction, everything. Everything will be burnt up. Everything will be melted away. The fires of heaven are coming. There is a mighty destruction. This is far worse than some nuclear disaster here. There is destruction coming on all of those people that you saw. All of those people, all of those loved ones, all of those darling ones, all of those ones you fancy, you'd love to be around, all of those those people in the lecture room, all of the people around the university, all the way through Tasmania, all the way around the world. God is promising destruction. He says, you can bet your dollar on this. You can bet it. It's my word. I have promised this. This is a promise. I keep my promises. Just as I'm promising a heaven, a new heaven, and a new earth for those who are righteous, I am also promising the destruction of the old heaven and the old earth. This world, this present age, the age that you and I are on, one day the place where we're standing will be completely gone. Now, I actually don't think Peter's imagery here is really hell. It's not hell so much as just utter total destruction into nothingness. I don't think it's quite hell here. I don't think he's particularly dealing with the eternal consequences of rejecting, as we were seeing in the first talk, so much as he's dealing with the complete and utter devastation, the nothingness of those people who are building a life in rejection of God. There will be nothing. It's all gone. It's utter destruction of everything that is not built on the end, Jesus. Now, undoubtedly, hell is described as eternal destruction, so there may be something in that. I rather like the way C.S. Lewis sums up hell in his book, The Great Divorce. It's a story, an allegory, and so forth, and it's a great way, and I think it sums up something of what Peter is saying about this destruction here. He describes hell in that book as a massive city. It's just vast, endless. And it's dull, and it's grey, and it's a sprawling suburb, and it's full of dull and grey and sort of people. It always reminds me, you know, since I've been to Melbourne, and now I know that, it reminds me of Melbourne. Just on and on and on, it's endless suburb, and it's always grey and dull and raining, and it's full of endlessly dull, selfish, nasty little people. Not that Melbourne is. And he describes this vast city. Now get that, it's vast. But he's going to take people from hell in a bus. He's doing a tour of hell and then he's going to do a tour of heaven. Now he doesn't suggest you can get people from hell to heaven. It mustn't take him literally, it's only a story. He's just giving us these images of hell. And the way the bus goes from hell to heaven is not by motion in the sense of travelling along a road. The way the bus goes from hell to heaven is the bus gets bigger. So he's in this vast, sprawling, grey, selfish suburbia. And someone gets in the bus. These two people are in the bus. And the bus grows and grows and grows and grows until it's so big it's in heaven. Now listen. Do you mean that hell, all that infinite empty town, is down in some little crack like this in heaven? Yes. All hell is smaller than one pebble of your earthly world. This is the angel speaking. But it is smaller than one atom of this world, the real world, heaven. Look at that butterfly. If it swallowed all hell, hell would not be big enough to do it any harm or to have any taste. It seems big enough when you're in it, sir. And yet, all loneliness, angers, hatred, envies and itchings that it contains, if rolled into one single experience and put it into the scale against the least moment of joy that is felt by the least in heaven, would have no weight that could be registered at all. Fantastic imagery, that, isn't it? Do you get it? The heaven is so grand, it's so big, it's so wonderful, but actually hell is so pathetic and so nothing. And when Jesus comes back and reveals all his glory, that hell will be shown for what it is, and all the selfishness and the vast sprawling suburb that all the people trust in is nothing but a tiny, tiny, tiny speck of insignificance, of nothing. It's weightless. It has no significance. It's a fantasy in that sense. It's a phantom. And all that people have lived for is nothing. There is nothing there. And when you put it in perspective, when Christ returns, there is no perspective. And to put it in Peter's words, it's even stronger than C.S. Lewis, of course, is that it is all destroyed, all burnt up, there is nothing. Only Christ's kingdom is there. Only his kingdom is established forever. Only his kingdom will endure. Nothing of this world will ever last. Only the things done for the kingdom of Christ. Many of the astronauts that went to the moon, and I've interviewed one of them, and he tells this story. He says that all the astronauts, and he says all the astronauts that have been, you know, far away enough from our planet or on the moon to see the Earth as just the size of a tennis ball, have been so deeply affected by that, and some of them have really been mentally imbalanced by that. What's his name? Buzz Aldrin or whatever. Found it very difficult to handle. That you could see the whole of Earth, everything man's ever done, there, as the size of a tennis ball, and listen, you could hold your hand up like that and blot it out. They said that was a devastating thought. They just could not get over that. That you could take that and blot it out. Everything mankind, men and women, have ever learnt, have ever achieved, ever become, ever built, ever saved, ever written or discovered or invented or gloried in or worshipped or sacrificed for or laughed over or cried over or given birth to or planted or grown or won or fought for or even died for will be utterly blotted out. It is all entire irrelevance. Every kingdom, every bit of work, all the energies put into those great big businesses are a complete nothing when Jesus comes. They will be destroyed. They are nothing but a speck in the perspective of the power of God when he comes on the last day. And there are people, aren't they? Because we all think we're a little bit indispensable, aren't they? But the last day is going to just show us how indispensable we are, and we're not. We can be blotted out. The whole of humanity and all of man's achievements outside of Christ can just be blotted out. Now let's get that, shall we? Because in the light of that vast destruction of everything we build, meaningless in the end, how should we live? That's my fourth point. How should we live? Look at verse 11 of 2 Peter 3. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Since everything is coming to that end, that full stop, what kind of people ought we to be? Well, let me go over a few very quick ones and then spend some time on a little more time on the last one. First of all, we are to be holy. First one. How should we live in the light of this destruction? Be holy. Look at verse 11 again. You ought to live holy and godly lives. Look at verse 13. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, the home of the righteous. So as we were seeing the other day, I think yesterday, we should live the way we're going to live there, the home of the righteous. So live righteously. Look at verse 14. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him, with God. So we're to live holy, Christians. Be holy. Second B. Be looking forward. Look at verse 13. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Look forward to home. You're homeward bound. There's a new heaven and a new earth. You're homeward bound. You know that song by Paul Simon? Don't you know it? You want me to sing it? Homeward bound. Do you know that? I wish I was. My voice is going. Oh, my voice is going because I'm trying to keep you awake. I'm just beginning to get there now. Third point. Be on your guard. Be on your guard. Verse 17 just simply says it. Be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Watch out, there are people that want to take you from your secure position. What is your secure position? You are in Christ. What do you have in Christ? What is it? Every every spiritual blessing. So watch out, because these are evil men. These are the liars. These are the extra gospel preachers that Phil was saying that we've got to be careful of. They come in and they say you need Jesus plus. Right? Be on your guard. Watch out. Think. Use your mind. Use the scriptures. Be on your guard. They're there. There are tons of sheep or wolves in sheep's clothing. Watch out for those people that wear those Afghan coats. Fourth point. Be growing in grace and knowledge. Look at verse 18. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So start growing in the grace of Jesus, but also in the knowledge of our Lord. Use your brains again. Don't stay baby. Grow up. Don't grow up in your discipline, so you're the best mathematician in the world, but you're a pathetic Christian in your knowledge. And let me say, honestly, if you can't be a good Christian and a good mathematician, then one has got to go, and it's pretty obvious which, isn't it? Don't you think? That's how we should think. If you honestly say, look, I can't be a good student, I just can't keep up the work as a student and keep up being a Christian, then it's obvious which one should go, isn't it? Stop being a student. Why? Because we're living in the light of the end. So grow in grace and knowledge. Now all that's a summary of all the things I've been saying. I've been saying that every night. So I said to Phil, I don't know what I'm going to do at this conference because every talk's exactly the same. It ends up with the same points. And he said, well, don't worry about it, rub it in. He said, Pete, look, and he sat me down, he said, look, those students are so thick. I thought, I wouldn't personally like to say. He said, no, they're really thick, I know, they're really thick. I know some of them intimately, they've been in my lectures. They are so thick. And I said, well, which ones? He said, well, look, I'll just take you through them. And he took me through some of the names, and I've got them up here. And he's right, isn't he?
Yes, sir.
Okay, my fifth point is slightly longer. It won't take me long, though. 10 minutes. Be telling. My fifth point is be telling. In other words, be committed to building the kingdom. Be committed to telling people that there is a destruction coming, even though you may look like a nut walking around with a sandwich board. And I'm certainly not suggesting we do that at uni. We've got to be relevant in our evangelism. But even though they may put you on par with that, be telling, be gospel building, be absolutely committed to gospel building. Now look at verse 8. Now let's work at this a little bit. Look at verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Now Peter is actually answering those mockers, those scoffers, who are saying, when is this day coming? It hasn't come yet. Our fathers have lived and died, and it's still not here. So what's going on? So why are you putting your hope in this end and so forth? And they're mocking. And so Peter is telling them how to answer. Look, the delay is much more apparent than it is real, in reality. That's what he's saying. See verse 8? But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. From our perspective, 1,000 years is a jolly long time, isn't it? From God's perspective, it's pretty short. It's like a day. So if you say to a child, if you say to my daughter, now look, we do it again in 7 days' time, it's almost too much for her to handle. 7 days, no, 7 days, it's only next week. Oh, and it's just too much. If you say it to an adult, oh, I'll see you next week. Oh, great. See, time is different, isn't it? If you said to a mayfly, 12 hours, that's half a lifetime. They only last 24 hours. For 12 hours to you is only half a day. It's no good if you want to chat up a mayfly. Don't use this line. Don't say, look, I'll meet you tomorrow morning, because you'll meet the mayfly at the funeral. Because it only lasts 24 hours. But to us, you know, 12 hours tomorrow morning, it's just going to be here as soon as that. We'll be here soon tomorrow morning. at 9:30. Or, I tell you what, breakfast is coming round soon. And we've just got in bed when we suddenly hear Francis's stinking voice beaming into our ears, isn't it? Isn't that right? Singing and jolly and we want to smack her face in. We've only just been talking to her the night before and just having a nice time and playing cards with her. Now, suddenly she's in my ear hole. It happens so quickly, doesn't it? So it's just a matter of perspective. To God, 1,000 years is like a day. Now look at verse 9. Get the argument here. The Lord is not slow, underline that, not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is not slow. Get that. God doesn't work for some Tasmanian council that takes years to do anything. He is not a Tasmanian council member. He doesn't work like that. He's not slow. God is not slow, but what he is patient. And his anger isn't like our anger, where we just fly off really quickly. Because, you see, his anger is based on righteousness and justice. And he is prepared to wait. Now, God's delay, notice this, God's delay is really an indication that God has a plan. That's what it's all about. And that he is working out his plan. And he is taking time to work out his plan, because it's such an important plan. Because guess what the plan is? The plan is the plan of salvation before destruction. And God wants to desperately save people. And he's so patient in order to give people the maximum opportunity to respond to his love. Even the scoffers, that's the incredible thing, isn't it? Even those who say, oh, where is God then? Even those that will say to you, oh, you don't believe that. Even those, and some of you were those, weren't you? I was. Before I became a Christian, I think it was in 1975, was it 75, when the Jehovah's Witnesses made their last massive mistake? And they said that the end of the world was coming on January the 1st, 1975, I think it was. I was with my mates. We were laughing. We were drinking. We'd just had some Jehovah's Witnesses round warning us. We were doing all kinds of extraordinary funny things. One has just come to my mind, but I must not tell you. And then it came to 5 to 12, and all of us went a bit quiet. And we're pretending to be brave, but I tell you what, we were a bit scared. Because these people were so earnest. And then it came to 12:05, and it was... Come on! And off we went again. Into our scoffing ways. Thank goodness he did not come in 1975, for I would have been destroyed. Everything I'd ever done, every plan, everything I'd ever achieved, every laugh, every tear, every person I'd influenced, every person I'd touched, all the kingdom that I'd built up, all the things I had enjoyed and lived for and experienced, all my dreams and hopes and plans for the future, they would have been obliterated. They would have been nothing. Thank goodness he didn't come, isn't it? For me. You see, it's the day of salvation. Thank goodness he didn't come when I was 18. Thank goodness he didn't come on my 18th birthday. When I was so out of my mind, I didn't know what was going on. Thank goodness he didn't come then. Praise God. For 18 years he was patient with me. For 19 years he was patient with me. So that by my 19th birthday, I was in the kingdom. And now, from that point on, I can start to build things that will last. What an amazing God of salvation, don't you think? He's held back, he held back, he held back his just, righteous anger against Pete Woodcock. And all the destruction that was coming upon me, and it was looming over me, more than I ever know, I think. Certainly more than I ever knew. The utter danger that I was in for 18 years of my life, and he held back, and the blasphemies, and the things I said, and the things I even nicked from his people. And the way I treated his people sometimes. I remember outside Windsor Castle there used to be an old boy that used to have, not a sandwich board, but one of those vests on, and said, turn to Jesus Christ. And he'd give out little leaflets. He was a very gracious old man. He'd just give out these little leaflets. And he was a bit old-fashioned in a sense, so the leaflets were old-fashioned, but he was there, outside Windsor Castle. And what did we used to do? We used to go up and grab them and rip them up and say filthy words to him. God could have come at that point and justly and righteously damned me, for I'd already heard the message. But in his love and in his patience, he held back from the scoffer and the mocker, the one who just laughed at the word of God. He held back all his anger so that Christ would take it. And before the foundation of the world, he planned that for this nasty little 15-year-old boy who was rejecting his word, that Jesus Christ would come into the world and die on the cross and rescue him from hell. And take all that mocking and that spitting and that sin. Thank goodness he held back, isn't it? So look at verse 15. It's a wonderful little verse. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Okay, now let's get this. Let's start applying it, shall we? If God is holding back the day in patience in order for people to turn to him, if God's heart is not wanting any to perish, what should our heart be? What should our actions be like? If everything in this world that I ever do for myself or anything else other than Jesus is utterly going to be destroyed, what should I live for? Am I going to be so short-sighted that I'll live for here and now instead of Jesus? If I really say I believe what this conference has been about and I believe the word of God, how should I then live? What should be the main drives and passions while I'm here in this life? Well, I've got two general points just to say, to really try to rub these things home. The first thing is priorities. What comes first in my life? I mean, really, there isn't much of a choice when you think about it, is there? Really? I mean, what would you say if you're buying a house? Okay? You finished uni, you're buying a house. And there's two houses. Oh, well, one brother says, oh, there's this house here. It's going to fall down next week. And there's this house here, and it will last forever. Really good house that, but that one will fall down. This one's more expensive actually than that one. A lot more expensive. You're going to have to put a lot of energy into this house. You're going to, you know, because it's going to fall down anyway. In fact, they're going to demolish. Is going to come in and just smash it to pieces. Now, which house would you like? Do you want to see the bedrooms? They'll come in. The house is just falling down already, isn't it? Let's go over to the bedroom. Nice bed, very very comfortable bed. I must say that. That goes with it. Really comfortable bed. Really really nice. And it's just in the position where that great big ball will come in. So if you have your head this end, then it'll be your head that was crushed to pieces first. But if you rather, you can have your head the other end, and you can go, have it smashing into your feet so that your head goes right the way through this wall, through the toilet, and out the other end, and you'll fall down there. That's, you know, which house would you like? And you say, oh, I think I'll have this one. Well, wise choice, very wise choice, yeah? Stupidity, isn't it? It's hardly a choice, is it? The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. Look at Matthew chapter 6, because it's just quickly about priorities. Matthew 6, 28 to 34. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 28. And why do you worry about clothes? Anybody worries about clothes here? Why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies... Are you cold? Who's cold? Is it? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labour or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendour, will dress like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith. So, Do not worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. In other words, where's your priorities? Are your priorities in those tiny little things that the pagans run after, that God will give you anyway? Or are your priorities about the kingdom of God? That's the challenge he's asking us, isn't it? Are they about the kingdom of God? Is our whole motivation, even for being at uni and a student, about the kingdom of God? Is that what we're building? Because it's the only thing that's going to last. I am actually quite amazed at some of the excuses some students made for not coming on this conference. Now don't get me wrong, I realise that there are some Christian students that are committed to gospel things other than focus. I think it's really important that Christians from different churches come to be committed to the uni, because there's no better way of evangelising young people actually than at uni. But I can understand that some people say, no, I'm going to be really committed to this or that. And I'm not judging that. That's fine. That's good if they're committed to kingdom work. But some people's reasons for not coming and not being part of focus, I find, are quite staggering. And I wonder what their motives are in life. You know, I'm going on holiday. What a ridiculous excuse. Really, isn't it? I don't want to learn about the things that should be a priority because I'm on holiday. Here's the worst one. I'm studying. Blimey. What a stupidity. You can do that in the term, can't you? If you want to. Now I want to tell you that, you see, the choices, and I don't want us to pick on anyone, I haven't really got anyone in mind, I do mean that, at the moment there's no one particularly in my mind, but the choices we make, you see, over priorities, right now at uni, you may not believe this, but actually are going to affect perhaps your whole destiny. Isn't that right? Choices are really important, and choices on priority, whether it's gospel or just me going on holiday, are incredible things. It's the spiral of backsliding, isn't it? I make the choice, no, I won't be about the kingdom, because I've got this important thing to be committed to, which is really not important at all, but I see it as more important at the moment than learning about the gospel and how to reach the lost. Well, it's so important to me that I'll just choose that over the gospel, so that becomes the important thing. So I've made that decision once, it's going to be ever increasingly easier to make it again, isn't it? You see, some people, I said, no, I won't come to the focus group. Now you see, focus group, we've really come together, and I hope we really have come to love each other. We're quite excited about being a group. We're not just now people who come in and hear Pete Woodcock speak at that lecture hall and sort of anonymous and just sort of, you know, someone who comes in, if you even do that. But now we've become a group, and that's part of it. And see what's going to happen. Someone who hasn't come now is out of the group because they made the decision that they wanted to go on holiday. And they're going to feel out of the group, and they'll say, well, I can't get more involved in Christian work. I feel out of it now, so I perhaps won't bother to go because they seem to know each other a bit more. And that's the next choice, isn't it? And it spirals and spirals and spirals. And so that my motivation becomes my work or my job. And so when I go to work, what happens? Well, I've already made the choice over priority when I was at uni, and it was easy to do. Now when I go into work and I've passed my exams, I go to church and give praise to God. But now, because I've done really well in my exams, because I was more committed to them than I was to Christian work, now I've done really well, I've got a high-powered job. And the high-powered job says to me, well, you really can't go to the Bible study on Tuesdays because you're so worn out. All day you've been working, so I leave off the Bible studies on Tuesday and I've got to do a bit of extra work. And then they want me on Sunday, so I leave off the work on Sunday, don't I? The church on Sunday. And it's a vicious spiral, pulling me down and down and down. Until my children are grown up and my children go to university and they become Christians and they turn around and say, Dad, didn't you used to be a Christian? Yeah, it was just a phase I was passing through. See, that kingdom choices we're about here. Priorities we're about here. If you don't put Christ first at uni, I doubt whether you'll put Christ first in the working world. course, God is gracious with us, and even though we make mistakes, he comes back in and re-challenges us, doesn't he? And that is good. And so I'm going to say this again. If you can't put Christ first because your uni work is too much, leave university. I mean that. And I'm just so thankful there are no parents here. There are a few. Because parents, Christian parents, have education as a religion sometimes above Christ. Because whenever ever I've said anything like that, I've had parents going bonkers at me. And see, what they're saying is that education is above Christ, and it's not. Because everything I ever learn or achieve outside of Christ will just be completely destroyed. So where's your priorities? And I'm saying to you, why not start? Of course you work at your uni work. You're there to do that, obviously. But if you can't do both, you give up one, don't you? That's the way it is. That's what I'm saying. You understand what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting you don't do work at uni. But let's get trained as Christians, because you are going to be Christian leaders. You're going to be the next Phil Dow. Could you imagine that? You're going to be up here with your little glasses on, and you'll be saying, holy, or whatever it is he says, holy. Some of you might be another Pete Woodcock, for dearie me. And you might say, holy. But you are. You're going to be Christian leaders, evangelists, preachers. You're going to be elders in the church. You're going to, I hope that's your desire and your passion. You want to serve Christ and his kingdom, or is it, oh no, I want to be a great executive? Well, you may be a great executive. If you can be a great executive and serve Christ, then fantastic. We need that, don't we? But if you are a great executive and you can't serve Christ, stop being a great executive. Become a T-boy so you can really serve Christ. And you're at uni, and I tell you, and I know Phil was trying to butter me up, and I didn't know he was going to do that, and I wouldn't necessarily listen too much to that, but I did have this down, that actually we've got someone like Phil down. It is quite remarkable, isn't it, that you've got a lecturer like this? No, seriously, it is quite remarkable. Because most lecturers are getting about working for their kingdom, the kingdom of this world, aren't they? But we've got a bloke who seems to know so much. There's not a verse he doesn't know something about. It's extraordinarily irritating sometimes. And you want to smash him in the crutch sometimes. But nevertheless, it's good. It humbles you. I say, well, I don't know what I'm on about. And then you hear him and say, yeah, well, I thought that anyway. Like this. But he's here to train us and to teach us and to do all this work. And it's a staggering job he's done. Well, let's get our heads under him. Let's start asking him and using him and wearing him out even more. Get trained so we can really be servants in the kingdom. Just turn over to Luke chapter 16. My second point on this won't take long at all, but let's look at this, and this is one really challenging thing. Luke 16 verse 1 to 9. I'm going to have to hurry up now. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. He's going to get the sack. The manager said to himself, what shall I do? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their homes, into their houses. So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth. Underline this. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into the eternal dwelling, into eternal dwelling. See what Jesus is saying? Here's a bloke, he was dishonest, he's not telling us to be dishonest, but he was using his ability to make friends. And Jesus applies that, and he says, use your money, particularly money, to make friends for eternal life. In other words, give your money, your talents, your gifts, your abilities to the kingdom, make that your priority, so that when you die, there'll be a whole load of people there in heaven that have lasted. Don't use your money to buy things that will be destroyed. Use your money so that gospel people can go out and preach the gospel, so that more will come in, so when you're there, you've built something that lasts forever. If you lead one soul to Christ this term, you have done something that will last forever and ever and ever. If you make $1 billion this term, you have done nothing. Nothing. And so he says, use your worldly wealth. Use your gift. I mean, look, when you get to heaven, there should be a party. There should be, oh! Ian, mate! Over here! I'm here because you gave some money so that someone could go and preach the gospel. And I heard it. Cheers. It's fantastic, isn't it? Or are you going to use your worldly wealth to make a kingdom that when the king comes will be utterly destroyed? John Trapp, I think he was a Puritan, said this: they are fools that fear to lose their wealth by giving it, but fear not to lose themselves by keeping it. What's your priorities? That's the first point, quickly, and I'll really be quick. Secondly, risk taking. Be a risk taker. What's your priorities? Be a risk taker. Someone wrote this: if the Christian faith is worth believing in at all, it's worth believing in heroically. See, Christianity, down the ages, has always produced heroes. Heroes of people taking utter risks to save other people for the kingdom. Jim Elliot was one of those. He was a young man, I think he was something like 23 or something, and he was martyred. He was killed with his mates for taking the gospel to Ecuador and to some tribes there. He went to take the gospel. He had already met up with them and he thought it was all right, and suddenly one of the chiefs went mad and thrust a spear through him, I think, and he died on the beach. Five of them, I think. For taking the gospel. The marvellous thing is that the man that actually threw the spear that killed him eventually was converted, and I think it was Jim Elliot's son baptised him as a believer. Later, years on. But listen to what he wrote in his diary. Am I ignitable? God deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be a flame. But flame is transient, often short-lived. Canst thou bear this, my soul? Short life? In me there dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, whose zeal for God's house consumed him. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. What a prayer. Eh? I used to know an old missionary, he was a fantastic bloke. Webb Peblo, his name was. He was a friend of Amy Carmichael. Tremendous fella. Had a great influence. This one thing had an influence on my life. I always remember him. He leant over in this smelly old brethren hut that we were in. Because I was a brethren in those days, and he meant, not that I've changed, don't get me wrong, and he leant over and he said, I would rather burn up than rust up, wouldn't you? Isn't that right? Come on, let's do that. I would rather burn up than rust up, wouldn't you? I'd rather be on fire and have a short life and burn up and be exhausted for the kingdom of God and rust up like some old selfish twit who's put all his energy in himself, and that when Jesus comes, then that rusty old one will burn up. Tony Campolo, in one of his books, did a study, or rather reports about a study of a group of people who were over 95 years old. And the question was asked them, what would they do if they could live their life over again? What would they do differently? And there were many, many answers. It was an open-ended question, and there were many answers, but three answers constantly re-emerged from these old 95-year-olds. And here they are. This was the result of the study, these three things. If I had it to do all over again, I would reflect more. Peter says, think. If I had it to do all over again, I would risk more. If I had it to do all over again, listen, I would do more things that would live after I'm dead. Risk taking. Are you risky? I tell you, if some of you are going to stand up in the lecture and say, it's taking a risk, isn't it? Now, we're not all that personality to do that. But it's still taking a risk just to be with the person who's going to do it, eh? I'll sit next to you then. All the other Christians are in the back row. As soon as the lecture's over, they're flying out. But I'll sit next to you. I'll risk take with you. I'll be praying for you when you get up and say it. And you're going to stand up and your face is going to be red and you're going to be like that and your flies will pop undone. Oh! That's why I wear long jumpers, by the way. Your flies will be and you'll be, well, you won't even know. You'll be so... And everybody's giggling and laughing. You're whacking on them. And you're going to take risks and you're going to say, focus and come and to meetings and then, And I tell you, you'll sit down and think, I made a mess of it, but you took a risk for the kingdom of God, didn't you? And God loves risk takers. But we're so easy and comfortable and nice and just pushing through our lives. I mean, for goodness sake, we should be young people and radical and like that communist. Are we just floating along in life, letting everything just push us along and all people's ideas push us along? Or are we going to be radical and turn upstream and say, I'm for Christ? And destruction is coming. And I may sound like an idiot with a sandwich board saying the end is nigh, but I want to tell you that all your dreams and all your plans and all your hopes and all your loves and passions and achievements and work are one day going to be utterly destroyed. And if you're not in Christ, there'll be nothing. And your hell will be totally insignificant to me when I'm in the bigness of heaven. And God is patiently holding back against his anger against you. But one day the time will run out. One day the cord will snap. One day you will drop. And I plead with you by the way I live my life, and I plead with you to think that one day there is a full stop. And God will say, I've had enough. So let's risk take for the kingdom of God.